It's now my distinct privilege to introduce you to a dear friend and brother, Gary DeMar. Gary DeMar is the president of American Vision, which we spoke about briefly earlier, an organization which seeks to promote the Lord Jesus Christ through works, through speaking on history and other foundations, or the history and Christian foundations of America, as well as eschatological subjects. Gary has written, I believe, 20 books, as well as numerous articles. And we're delighted to have him here with us today. It was also a delight to have him in our home and to consider him a good friend and a brother. So today, he'll be speaking to us from the book of Zechariah, chapter 12. We ask God's blessing upon him as he comes and he speaks. Gary, may the Lord bless you.
Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah, the 12th chapter. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around, and when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. And that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment, and his rider with madness. But I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day I will make the clans of Judah like a firepot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves, so they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. For it also will save the tents of Judah first, in order that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not be magnified above Judah. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And it will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Let us pray. Father, as we come to this section of the chapter 12 of Zechariah, we pray that you would open our hearts, you'd open our minds to understand this, what has been described as an extremely difficult section of your word. We trust, however, that since it is in your word, we can understand it, we should be able to understand it, and we pray through that understanding that we can apply it to our own lives as well. We make this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Zechariah 12 is probably one of the most difficult passages of Scripture, and so I've taken the audacity, I guess, of telling you this morning that I'm going to explain it to you. And countless Bible commentators in the past have attempted to explain it, and it's probably going to be obvious by my explanation of this passage that I disagree with all of them. So I'm being not only probably arrogant, but presumptuous as well. And why would I have such arrogance to say that I've figured out what Zechariah 12 is all about? And I'm going to come right out and tell you right up front that my interpretation of this passage is unique. There isn't anybody in the entire world that I know of who has come to the interpretation on this passage that I've come to. And so I'm admitting this. But I'm hoping by the end of this morning that you'll get some glimpse into really the proper way to interpret the Bible. And that's what this is really all about. This is a lesson in hermeneutics. And hermeneutics is simply the science or the skill of interpreting literature. And we do it all the time. If you exchange letters back and forth, from a distance. You're always kind of figuring out between the lines what's being said. In fact, you know certain phrases, certain terms that are being used by people you're familiar with. Those terms become a shortcut. They don't have to explain things. All they have to do is use a word or a term, and you know exactly what they're talking about. When you study literature, if you were to study anything from William Shakespeare, you would know that Shakespeare's language and writing has a particular cadence to it, and he uses certain words in a certain way. You know, you understand the historical background of what he writes. And so you become very good at interpreting Shakespeare, and so that's you are practicing hermeneutics. And it's no different when you read the Bible. It's not enough to read the Bible devotionally, because if you're attempting to go and read the Bible and pick up passages of Scripture in a devotional, and you're reading that in a devotional way, but you don't know what the text is all about, you might as well read something like Aesop's Fables. We really want to know what the Bible actually says, because you can't go from you have to know what the Bible says and means before you can figure out how you can apply it. And Zechariah 12 is one of those perplexing passages for me. And it revolves around the topic of Bible prophecy. And I know this is oftentimes a sensitive subject. That's why I say this message to last, because when the service is over, I'm leaving. I'll leave it to your pastors and your elders to clean up the damage. But I'm not here to criticize your perspective on this passage. I'm simply giving you I want you to consider this. And as you'll see as I go through this, there's nothing speculative about it. My methodology is quite simple. You use Scripture to interpret Scripture. If you want to interpret Shakespeare, you interpret Shakespeare to interpret Shakespeare. If you want to know what I believe and what my thoughts are, you read my books and you figure out what Gary DeMar believes, because he wrote those things down. And if you want any more precision about what I believe, you simply come to me and ask me. If I didn't make something clear. Why all of a sudden, when we get to the Bible, do we believe that we have to bring outside views into Scripture? We should allow Scripture to speak for itself. That's so common sense that many of us and many in the Christian community resist that. They feel like they have to add something to the Bible in order to make it work. Bible prophecy is a sensitive subject. But it is topical because it's, you know, with the Left Behind series, as you know, that's come out, and the movies that have come out. There's a show on NBC called Revelations. And by the way, it's the book of Revelation, not Revelations. But this Revelations series is trying to capitalize on people's interest. And it's a natural interest on what's going to happen in the future. If I bought a series of stocks and I told you, I made money on this stock and that stock and this stock, and I didn't make money on this stock and that stock, and the next day I come to you and I say, hey, look, I made money on this one and I made some money on that stock, and you're probably going to get frustrated with me and say, look, I don't care what you made on that stock. Tell me how I can make money on future purchases of stock. That's what we want to know. And so our interest in the future, of course, is natural. We like to know what the future holds for us. And that's why newspapers carry astrology charts. And there's a big market for people out there trying to predict the future. Now, Nostradamus, his writings are still in vogue, even today. People want to know about the future. And so when we read Scripture and then someone tries to kind of make current events fit with certain Scripture passages, we want to believe that because we believe the Bible. And the Bible says this, and someone says, well, there was an earthquake here, and something happened in the Mideast there, and this event happened there, and there's some sort of stellar phenomenon over here, and this all fits with the Bible and the end times. We want to know that. But we need to be careful about it, because every generation has attempted to use the Bible in order to make those kinds of predictions, and they all have one thing in common. You know what it is? They've all been wrong. Now, the problem then, it can't be with the Bible, it's got to be with our interpretation of Scripture. And I've spent a lot of time dealing with this topic, and I'm going to tell you why. You say, well, this is kind of out of character for what you just talked about yesterday, Friday and Saturday. But it isn't. Because the reason I got into the study of Bible prophecy, eschatology, which is just a fancy word which simply means the study of last things, the reason I got into it is because I found that people were using their belief about Bible prophecy to take them out of getting involved actively in trying to change our country. Well, if Jesus is coming back soon, we're living on the edge of history, why are we concerned about something that might take place 10, 20, or 30 years from now? If this is a multi-generational thing that we're dealing with here and creating, developing schools and homeschooling curriculum and so forth, and if it, you know, to get involved in politics and try to change some things in that area and training our children to take on the character of dominion in every area of life, well, Jesus is coming back soon, why even bother with that? So it was something I had to deal with, and I spent most of my time in Matthew chapter 24 because it was a Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, because that section of Scripture plus the book of Revelation seems to be used to try to show Christians that we're living in the last days. And as I went through Matthew 24 with people, I began to show them that Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, isn't dealing with the end of our age, but it was dealing with the end of the Old Covenant age. It was dealing with events of the first century. And people were amazed that I could make a statement like that. It says, how can you say that? It says about wars and rumors of wars and famines and earthquakes. In verse 14, the gospel shall be preached in the whole world. All those things certainly haven't taken place yet. And this great tribulation. And then I say, well, you know, verse 34 says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And then my methodology kicked in, and I tried to explain what my methodology was. And I said, the only way you know what any one of these passages mean is by going to other places in the New Testament, preferably in Matthew's Gospel, to figure out how Matthew uses those terms. And so, for example, verse 34, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. How is this generation used in the rest of the New Testament? Each and every time the phrase this generation is used, it always refers to the generation to whom Jesus is speaking. There's never an exception. In fact, if you're surprised by that, look at verse 33. Even so, you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near right at the door. Who's the you? It's not you, it's them you. These signs. And these things are going to take place before their particular generation passes away. How do we know that? That's what Jesus says. But how about these wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines? When you study the period of history between AD 30 and AD 70, which I believe these things were fulfilled with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, earthquakes and famines, and in reality, look at Acts chapter 11, verse 28. Acts 11, 28 says there was a famine all over the Roman Empire in the first century. A famine all over the Roman Empire. That's exactly what Jesus teaches. Verse 14, in this gospel, the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations. You read that, you see, that certainly didn't happen yet. Verse 34 says it did. You look at verse 14, the better translation of this gospel, the kingdom shall be preached in the inhabited earth for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. The end of what? The end of the age. That's what the question was. When the temple was going to be destroyed. That's what the question was. That's how Matthew 24 opens. And in fact, the New Testament, if you look at Luke chapter 2, verse 1, it says, now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. That's the same Greek word that's used in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. Your translation, even my translation, uses whole world, but it's the same Greek word that's used in Luke 2, 1, and it's better translated as inhabited earth. And you say, well, was the gospel preached in the whole world prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70? I won't go through all the passages. I'm just doing this review to kind of bring you up to speed as to tell you my perspective on this. Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandments of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. The gospel had been preached throughout the entire Roman Empire, which was a kingdom of nations before that particular generation passed away. That's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24. And people have struggled with this passage, but it's really quite simple. And I would suggest you, as you read this passage, notice the audience. Notice how often Jesus uses the second person plural throughout. When you see these things, then they will deliver you up to tribulation. He's not talking to us, he's talking to them. Jesus had an audience. So this brings us, and again, I've only just skirted this topic in Matthew chapter 24. If you're interested in this, I have a book called Last Days Madness, which deals with this verse by verse by verse by verse, and I show my methodology, which is interpreting Scripture with Scripture. That's what I do throughout there. I say, okay, how does this passage used here? How is it used there? Let's compare this with this, and then try to figure out what this means. Now, that means that Bible interpretation is accessible to all of us, not just the seminary trained, but to all of us. Now, sometimes you need a little bit of language study to figure things out, especially in the New Testament, a little bit of Greek. But learning Greek is no big deal. All of your children here, I mean, I've watched them and playing musical instruments and listening to one young man, he must have been more than 10 years old, coming up to me about some book that he had read where the author was dealing with the same kind of dualism that I was describing. I didn't figure that out until I was 25. But learning Greek is really quite easy. Your children will probably pick it up in 2 days. It might take you 2 weeks. But your children should learn how to read Greek. They probably know most of it already. Most of you do too, parents. Say alphabet. You know the first two Greek letters of the Greek alphabet, alpha and beta. Jesus is the alpha and the, you know, the first and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. You all took some math. You know, it's my, I live in the South now. I didn't say you all, it's y'all, and I've been down there too long now. But what's the little symbol for that strange number that keeps going on in heaven at 3 point, da-da-da-da? Pi. You know another Greek letter. If you've ever seen a key row, you know this. It'd only take you a couple of weeks. Your children would pick it up in a couple of days. You can buy yourself an interlinear, which has Greek and the English underneath it, and you can figure this out. And it would make you a better Bible student and also help your children with vocabulary and so forth. Now, this is not a difficult task. You don't really need to learn Hebrew that much. Hebrew's much more difficult, but there aren't as many difficulties in terms of language when you read Hebrew as there is with Greek. So when we get to a passage like Zechariah chapter 12, we want to make sure that we're following the same methodology in Zechariah chapter 12 as we do with anything that we study in the Bible. We want to come up with these elements. We want to determine the setting. Just like in Matthew chapter 24, there was a setting. The disciples had come up to Jesus, and after Jesus said to the Pharisees that their house was going to be left to them desolate, that the temple was going to be destroyed. And what the disciples wanted to know, when was this going to take place? You want to know who the audience is. The audience was, in fact, those disciples who asked those questions. You want to determine the purpose. Why was this written? Why is this in the Bible in the first place? And then finally, you want to compare Scripture with Scripture. You always want to keep those things in mind when you read a particular passage of Scripture. Now, we're looking at Zechariah chapter 12, so we're kind of coming into Zechariah near the end of the book. There are 14 chapters, and chapters 12, 13, and 14 are the most difficult to try to figure out. But I think once we go through chapter 12, at least up to verse 9, you'll come away with, I believe, is a better understanding, and I hope you'll finally say, you know, I never thought of that, but it makes so much sense that this is what this passage means. Let me give you the different interpretations on Zechariah 12. How have people interpreted this passage over the years? I'm dealing only with Bible-believing Christians on this. Liberals, you know, they don't care anything about prophecy because they think it's written after the fact. So there's really nothing prophetic about it. Here are the different interpretations. Dispensationalism, which is probably the most popular interpretation today, puts Zechariah chapter 12, all of the events in Zechariah chapter 12, into a period in our future that takes place after supposedly the church is raptured. It's a 7-year period in the future which hasn't taken place yet. In fact, they put almost all prophetic passages in that 7-year period. Now, what's convenient about that, there's no way to test it. Because supposedly the church will be taken off the earth when all these things take place. So there's no way to test those things in history. Tim LaHaye's Prophecy Study Bible is representative of this view. And he says, Zechariah foresees a day when Jerusalem will become a cup of trembling and a burdensome stone to those who dare invade her. These events look ahead to the tribulation period when the Antichrist will invade the land of Israel and bring all the nations of the earth, that is, the Gentile nations, against it. Now, he gets some things right here, but there's no clue in this passage that's talking anything about an Antichrist. There's nothing in this passage that says that this is so future that it takes place in a future tribulation period that takes place after the rapture of the church. It just doesn't say any of that. And what you find happening is that people taking this passage and trying to fit it into an already conceived view that they hold on Bible prophecy. Others say that Zechariah chapter 12 was fulfilled in the period of the Maccabean revolt under Antiochus Epiphanes, about 165 B.C. The problem with that particular view, that most of these things that we're dealing with here never took place during that period. In fact, what ends up happening is the person has to take some things literally and the other things he has to spiritualize and convert them into all kinds of things. And when you study that view, while it seems attractive at first, it really doesn't fit what's going on in this passage. What I've attempted to do in Zechariah chapter 12, as I hope to show you, is to take the text very seriously in terms of all of its major points. Another approach views the events of Zechariah 12 as taking place after the resurrection of Jesus and continuing on through the second coming. This approach says what this is really describing here is a symbolic representation of the church throughout history. And so when you read Israel and you read Judah and you read Jerusalem, you're really getting a symbolic interpretation of the church. Now, that's had a very long history, and it's a very respected history. I don't believe that that's what this passage is dealing with at all. I believe it is, application-wise, we can take comfort in what's going to take place here and how God rescues Israel, but I don't believe that that's what this passage is dealing with. Now, another popular view is to see Zechariah chapter 12 as referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. That is another popular view, but again, I don't believe this particular passage has anything to do with this. So then, what is the solution to the passage? Well, I think, and by the way, one of the reasons that people say that Zechariah 12 has not been fulfilled already is because they say that there is no period in history that you can turn to that would have all of the elements in Zechariah chapter 12. They just don't exist. And so you have to say this is in the future, because all of these things in Zechariah chapter 12 just have not taken place yet. So let's go through this bit by bit. I won't deal with every little element of this. I want to just take you through this in a way so you get some perspective on how this should be interpreted. The first place that people go to futurize this, if you look at verse 3, let's go through the beginning of this. It says, the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Now, is this literal Israel? Is this symbolic Israel? I believe this is literal Israel. I believe this is Israel of the Old Testament. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Now, that language should remind you of something. It should remind you of Genesis. It goes all the way back to the book of Genesis and recounts the creation of the world and the creation of man, and you'll see this new creation language throughout the Bible. And here we see it again. And God, when he brings Israel back from captivity and brings them back into the land, it's like a new creation. It's like the creation of the heavens and the earth all over again. Israel is going to be brought back into the land, and they're going to be reconstituted as God's people. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around, and when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. And so when Israel is recreated, brought back into the land again, now remember, this already took place. Israel was in captivity for 70 years. What happens? After that 70-year period, what does God promise to do? Bring them back to the land. Did God bring them back to the land in the Old Testament? Yes, he did, as we'll see in a moment. Look at verse 3. And by the way, the Jerusalem and Judah here are literal Jerusalem and Judah. And it will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. Now, a lot of the Bible commentators look at verse 3 and say, aha, in that day talks about the distant future when Jesus returns and Israel is back in the land and all the nations of the world come up against Israel. And I went through and I studied in that day, and I found that in that day simply means in that day. It says whenever this happens, this is what takes place. There's no eschatological significance to that passage, to that phrase. It simply means when this happens, this is what will take place. And I want you to notice another passage here. It says, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. And what happens is when you read a passage like that, you say, well, that didn't happen. All the nations of the earth did not come up against Jerusalem. And as I hope to demonstrate to you, when you start to study Scripture a little more carefully, you'll come to the conclusion that, in fact, as I will show you, all the nations of the earth or all the nations of the land did, in fact, come up against Jerusalem when Jerusalem was in the land. And back to the Tim LaHaye's Prophecy Study Bible, here's what he says about this passage. We are told that the events in Zechariah 12, 1 through 9, look ahead to the tribulation period when the Antichrist will invade the land of Israel and bring all the nations of the earth against it. And again, as I mentioned before, there is no mention of the Antichrist here at all. This is a big, big thing within the dispensational perspective that the Antichrist is this end time figure. Kenneth Barker, who's another dispensationalist, in his commentary on Zechariah 12, he says, the oracle basically revolves around two scenes, the final siege of Jerusalem and the Messiah's return to defeat Israel's enemies and to establish his kingdom fully. It says nothing like that. Where does the passage say anything about a final siege? It doesn't. Where is there any mention of the Messiah's return? It doesn't. James Montgomery Boyce writes that the battle referred to in Zechariah 12, 1 through 9 must be the last battle, Armageddon, and the repentance of verses 10 through 14, a time of national salvation prior to the second coming of the Lord. I believe that Boyce has read his own preconceived view into this passage. David Barron, he consigns this chapter to the more distant future because it is eschatological and apocalyptic in character. And this is the way a lot of people read something like this. They read a passage, they see this, they say it seems so eschatological and prophetic, it has to be in the distant future. Another man writes, he concludes that Zechariah is describing the final assault the nations will make against Jerusalem. There is nothing in the context of Zechariah 12 that indicates that these events take place in a post-rapture tribulation period, thousands of years in the future, that anything final is in view except for the destruction of Israel's enemies. The ones who end up perishing here are Israel's enemies. Now, what we want to do as we look through this passage is see if we can come up with any interpretive clues to figure out the setting. When did this take place? If you read with me down here a little bit, look at verse 4. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. So what's the mode of transportation in Zechariah chapter 12? Now, if you go through this area of Pennsylvania, you'll find that people there are horse farms around here. In fact, as we were coming to church this morning, we saw one man on a horse. Then most horse riding around today is recreational. But when you read in Scripture that every horse will be struck with bewilderment and his rider with madness, you've got to come to the conclusion here that this army that's being described here is an army that's on horseback. This isn't a modern army that's taking place. This is something that's taking place in an ancient battle where people are still using horses. Look at verse 5. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts. The clans of Judah, that language means that people still had to understand their tribal designations. The people in Israel today don't know their tribal designations. Look at verse 7. And the Lord also will save the tents of Judah. That the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem end up being magnified again, above Judah. The idea of Judah today and the house of David is just not used like it is in the Bible. And you can go through here and look at verse 12. It says, the land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. Now, we don't have time to go through all this, but if you go back and study the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you'll see that this is exactly what took place. And if you take the, and as we'll see in a moment, the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther really fit the historical context of Zechariah chapter 12. And so these interpretive clues give us some idea of what's going on here. In fact, it talks about, in verse 11, it talks about, in that day there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadarimnon in the plain of Megiddo, which is talking about Josiah. This is still fresh in the memory of these Jews about this tragic event that took place. And so Zechariah chapter 12 is obviously describing events that the people in that day were still in their tribal allotments. Jews today don't know what their tribal allotments are. And now the next question is, why was Zechariah written? What's the historical situation for it? Well, let me give you this brief history. Cyrus issues an edict in about 538 B.C. that says that the Jews can return to their land. And about 50,000 Jews do, in fact, return to their land. They come back to Israel, and what do they start doing? They start rebuilding the city of Jerusalem, and they start rebuilding the temple. And people talk about, well, the Bible predicts that the temple is going to be rebuilt and all that. There's not a single passage in the New Testament that says anything about a rebuilt temple. The Old Testament talks about a rebuilt temple, and guess what? They rebuilt the temple. But for a period of time, they stopped rebuilding the temple. And the books of Haggai and Zechariah were written in order to encourage the Jews, in fact, to admonish them to get back to work and start rebuilding the temple. And so this decree was about 538 B.C., and Zechariah, understand the dates, 538 B.C., Cyrus issues the decree for the Jews to return to their land. So now they have their passport, so to speak, to go back to Jerusalem, to rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. And for a period of time, they stop. And about 520, Zechariah is written, Haggai as well. And by 520, they are told to get back to work and rebuild the city. And then they begin to do so. Now, what you find happening is, let me try to explain this. Let's just say everybody in this county is thrown out of this county for 70 years. And then people move into this county and live here for 70 years. And after 70 years, all of you are to come back, are given a free pass, and you're to come back into the county again. What do you think has happened within the 70-year period? Your farms have been taken over, your businesses have been taken over or destroyed. These people who have come in have taken over what used to be yours. And now you're coming back 70 years later and saying, this is my land, this is my property, this is my business. Do you think the people who have come in here after you left during that 70-year period are just going to give it up? Not at all. They're going to fight you for it. And that's exactly what happened. There was early opposition to the returning exiles and their building projects. The resistance groups are described by Ezra as the enemies of Judah. Ezra 4:1. Resentment grew beyond the borders of Israel. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel in the days of Cyrus, the king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And see, consider what happened here. Babylon is in charge, and Babylon takes the Jews into captivity. And then after 70 years, Babylon is taken over by the Medes and the Persians, and the Persian king sends the Jews back during this period of time. Gives them back their land. They were to rebuild the city, and they were to rebuild the temple. In the interim, the place is in chaos. The people have taken over the land. These Jews come in there. There's all this resentment. Understand this. The Babylonian kingdom encompassed all of what we know today of kind of the southern basin of Europe, all the way down to what Israel is and what's east of Israel, and all the way of North Africa. In fact, if you look with me at the book of Esther, and this is where we're going to spend the majority of our time this morning. If you look in the book of Esther, the very first chapter of the book of Esther, notice what it says. Now it took place in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. So when you read the book of Esther, all you're getting out of the book of Esther is just the kinds of things that took place in the capital. But what you see here is the Persian king had control over everything Babylon had control over, plus a lot more, over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. That means all the way down through the coast of the Mediterranean on the east side and swinging around what is today Egypt and then Ethiopia to the east. That was the kingdom. And so Israel is kind of in the middle of all this. There are still Jews up in the capital of Persia, but there are Jews that are back in the land. That's where the concentration takes place. Now, here's the question. Is there an event or a series of events in the book in the Old Testament where Israel is rescued? This is the rub, and all the debates I've had on this particular topic, you'll find today, well, you know, Israel has to be rescued. And Israel wasn't rescued in AD 70, and I agree. And they're saying that Israel is going to be rescued during the Great Tribulation period in the future, that the Jews are going to be back in the land, and all the kingdoms of the world are going to come together, and they're going to attack Israel, and Israel is going to be rescued, and this is God's final favor on Israel, is the rescue of the Jews. Well, if you know anything about that scenario, you'll note that the Jews aren't rescued. Two-thirds of the Jews, this is the position of the dispensationalists today, two-thirds of the Jews living in Israel during the Great Tribulation period are going to be killed. That's the position they hold. They don't like to hear that, but that's exactly what they teach. Listen to this. This is from Charles Ryrie in his book, The Living End. He writes, Jacob's trouble is that coming period of distress described by Jesus as he spoke to his disciples in the Mount of Olives. Jeremiah labeled it Jacob's trouble and that it would be unique in all history. Jesus called it a period of unprecedented tribulation. This will be the time of Israel's greatest bloodbath. This is supposed to take place in the tribulation period where Israel is supposed to be rescued. John Walvoord, he says, the purge of Israel in their time of trouble is described by Zechariah in these words, it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith Jehovah, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. I will bring the third part into the fire and will refine them as silver is refined and will try them as gold is tried. Zechariah chapter 13, verses 8 and 9, the very next chapter. According to Zechariah's prophecy, two-thirds of the children of Israel in the land will perish, but the one-third that are left will be refined and be waiting the deliverance of God at the second coming of Christ, which is described in the next chapter of Zechariah. And so the dispensationalist criticizes me because you say, well, you have to show that Israel is going to be rescued. But their position isn't that Israel is rescued. Two-thirds of the Jews living in Israel are going to be slaughtered. Charles Ryrie calls it Israel's greatest bloodbath. Zechariah 12 doesn't talk anything about Israel's destruction, doesn't talk about anything about Israel's judgment. It talks about only Israel's victory and the slaughter of Israel's enemies. So this passage cannot be referring to something in the future in the Great Tribulation. It's got to be referring to some event in Israel's history where Israel is attacked and Israel survives, but not only survives, but actually defeats her enemies. And what's so amazing about all of this is not a single Bible commentator that I checked came up with a solution to this. And I'm not that bright. I don't tell every crowd this, but my degree is in physical education. I did go on to seminary and have written a couple of books and so forth. It just goes to show you that God can do wondrous things with people. And I'm a perfect example of this. But I'm going to tell you, this is when you hear what the solution is of this particular passage, you'll say it makes perfect sense. And here's the answer to this. Remember the chronology. 538 B.C. Cyrus says to the Jews, you can go back to the land. 50,000 Jews go back. They start building the temple. They start building the city. Then they stop. Zechariah is written 520 B.C. And to encourage them to get back to the building process. And they begin to build and so forth. There's this great deal of resentment that takes place about all this. The Jews are hated and so forth. And in the midst of all of this, there is a story in the Bible that gets very little play, and it's called the Book of Esther. We oftentimes read the Book of Esther as a morality play. And it centers on Esther herself rather than on the details of what's going on in that passage. And what I want you to do now is turn with me to the book of Esther. I believe the solution to Zechariah chapter 12 and the proper interpretation of Zechariah chapter 12 is found in the book of Esther. And the first place I want you to turn is Esther chapter 3. Esther chapter 3 is Haman's plot against the Jews. Now remember, when we talk about the kingdom here and what Haman was going to do, Haman wanted to kill the Jews not just in the capital, he wanted to kill the Jews everywhere in the kingdom, in all 127 provinces. And in fact, he is given carte blanche to do that in Esther chapter 3. So this plot comes up. Now listen to the words of this. Look at verse 11. And the king said to Haman, "The silver is yours and the people also, to do with them as you please." That is, if you want to kill all these Jews, you think that they're a threat and so forth, go at it. Verse 12. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and it was written just as Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, and to the princes of each people, each province according to its script, each people according to its language, being written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Now this shows you that the Persian Empire, like the Roman Empire in the first century, was made up of other nations. They all still had their same languages, but they were under the domination of the Persians. And that's why this edict had to go out in different languages and had to go out through all the provinces. All the way from India, all the way over to Ethiopia. And remember, Israel and Judah are right in the middle of this. Verse 13. And letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces Now listen to this. The letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. So what was the edict? To wipe out all of the Jews throughout all of Persia. The language here. To destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day. And so this edict goes out. It goes out to all of the provinces and it says, this is the plan. Kill all the Jews. Every Jew you see, kill. Children, no sympathy, no compassion, kill them all. Verse 14, copy the edict. To be issued as law in every province was published to all the people so that they should be ready for this day. The couriers went out impelled by the king's command while the decree was issued in Susa, the capital, and while the king and Haman sat down to drink, the city of Susa was in confusion. Now, where was the greatest concentration of Jews? In Israel, Jerusalem, and most specifically in Judah. That's where the concentration of Jews were. And so when you go back to Zechariah chapter 12, what do you find? Israel is going to be is going to be surrounded by these nations that are going to come up against it and try to destroy them. And then what happens in all this? God rescues Israel. How many Jews are killed? As far as we know, none of them are killed. This is a true rescue of Israel. Now, I want you to go to look at with me to Esther chapter 9. Now, you compare this with what the dispensationalists say is going to happen with the rescue of Israel during the Great Tribulation, where 2/3 of the Jews are going to be slaughtered, as Charles Ryrie calls Israel's greatest bloodbath. Now, you compare that rescue with this rescue. Remember, all the Jews are going to be killed throughout all the provinces. Then you get to the book of Esther, chapter 9. First, Haman, the enemy of the Jews, is hanged. And his 10 sons are later executed and hanged. Verses 7 through 9. Second, on the day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, it was turned to the contrary so that the Jews themselves gained the mastery over those who hated them. Esther 9:1. Third, we are told that anyone who sought the harm of the Jews could not stand before them. Esther 9:2. Fourth, the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. 9:5. Fifth, more than 75,000 of those who hated the Jews were killed throughout the Persian Empire. Verse 16. This was no small battle. Sixth, what could have been days of sorrow and mourning for the Jews were turned into a time of gladness and celebration. Verse 22. Because the wicked scheme which Haman devised was returned on his own head. Verse 25. Israel was indeed a cup that causes reeling and a heavy stone for all the peoples around. Zechariah 12:2. Seventh, the rescue of Israel was so significant that it was to be remembered by every generation, every family, every province, and every city, so the days of Purim were not to fall among the Jews or their memory fade from their descendants. Esther 9:28. So, Zechariah chapter 12 says Israel is going to be, all the nations are going to come up against Israel. They're going to try to kill all the Jews. And in fact, what happens is, as Esther tells us, the tables are turned. The Jews survive. Not only do they survive, but they're victorious over their enemies, and 75,000 of their enemies are killed. It fits perfectly with what is being described in Zechariah chapter 12. Now, some people might say, well, wait a minute. Zechariah says very clearly, it will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured. That's exactly what the book of Esther says. It happens. And all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. And see, the dispensationalist says, well, see, that's got to be every nation around the world today. It's because it says all the nations of all the earth. But that's not the way the Old Testament describes that scenario. First of all, when you read this, when you see the word earth in Scripture, most often the better translation is land. All the nations of the land. And if you read through the Gospels, you'll see it. It's hard to tell. Context will tell you. Sometimes it's earth and sometimes it's land. But even let's assume that it's earth. But what about all the nations? Let me give you a couple of passages and show you how the Old Testament uses all the nations. Then the fame of David went into all the lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him on all the nations. Did that mean all the nations, including the nations of North America and Canada and South? No, it's talking about the nations that make up their inhabited world. And many were bringing gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem and choice presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all the nations. 2 Chronicles 32:23. And Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, thus says the Lord, even so will I break within 2 full years, the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all the nations. Well, not all the nations in the world. Babylon only had a jurisdiction and command over just the nations within its sphere, its orbit, its power. In the New Testament, now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. Let me read that again. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem. This is at Pentecost. Devout men from every nation under heaven. every single nation around the globe? Absolutely not. It simply means all the nations that were in the orbit of the Roman jurisdiction. A passage we read earlier. But now is manifested by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. So when you read that phrase, all the nations, all it means is all those nations within that political sphere. And that's exactly what happened. There's 127 provinces made up of nations, various nations, so much so that they were still speaking their own native language. They had commandeered those soldiers to come up against Jerusalem and kill all the Jews throughout the kingdom of Persia. And what happens is God turns the tables on them and turns the Jews against them, and the Jews defeat them, just like Zechariah 12 actually says. And so, this particular passage of Scripture, I believe, has its fulfillment already. Zechariah 12 isn't describing some event in our future. In fact, it doesn't even fit what the dispensationalists say. There's no rescue of Israel in the dispensational system where two-thirds of the Jews are going to be destroyed. What we find in this passage is exactly what happened in the history of Israel under the Old Testament. There are the nations that came against the Jews. They attempted to destroy all the Jews, women, children, everybody. The tables are turned on them by God's providence in order to secure that nation. And everything in Zechariah chapter 12 came to pass just like Zechariah 12 said it would. Now, it's a mystery to me why someone hasn't put this together before. But by comparing Scripture with Scripture, following the chronology and looking at the setting, you come to the conclusion that this passage is fulfilled just like the Old Testament said it was. God's Word is in fact true. There's no speculation you have to deal with. You don't have to spiritualize things or turn something symbolic. This passage deals with these things just like the passage says it does. Now, this method of interpreting Scripture is something that if you notice, I haven't used any outside sources. I'm quoting what other people believe about this passage, but everything I did with this, I did it by simply comparing Scripture with Scripture. Little knowledge of history, little knowledge of chronology. You don't even need any language studies to understand this, but all it simply was putting Scripture together with Scripture. And now this passage makes a great deal of sense. Now, what's its application to us? God secures His people in time and history. We, in fact, the church today, are in fact a model of, this is a model for the way God deals with His people throughout history. While the enemies of God continue to come up against the people of God throughout history, who lives in the dustbin of history? It's not the church. The church continues to go on. And so in one sense, one of these interpretations is correct in making application of this throughout history, but I believe the historical realities of this are missed by most, well, in fact, every Bible commentator, because they don't try to see this in its historical context and comparing Scripture with Scripture. They're so enamored with Bible prophecy, they want to see some end-time eschatological event as the fulfillment of this. Now, what I've given you isn't fancy. It doesn't get the blood reeling. It doesn't talk about what the future is going to hold. I'm dealing with history. And that's probably one of the least exciting aspects of this. I could have ginned this whole thing up and made this thing look terribly spectacular for you, but it wouldn't have been faithful to the text of Scripture. So when you go and you read the Bible, follow that methodology. Compare Scripture with Scripture. Where else in the Bible does the Bible address these kinds of things in the same way? Where are the same terms used? What's the history of all this? That's not a glamorous way to interpret the Bible, but it's the faithful way to interpret Scripture. Let us pray. And Father, we thank You that Your Word is in fact clear. We thank You that we can understand it. We thank You that You have given us the ability to know what Your Word has to say. And we pray that as we come to Scripture, that we would have the confidence that when we read it and study it, that we can figure out what it's all about. And we pray, O Father, that You would give us the wisdom to make the proper application to it in our own lives, personally and as families and as churches and in the world at large. We make this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Gary. But you're mistaken, not about your interpretation, that we're going to leave you just get in your car and drive away. Here at Emmanuel, we have a time we call interaction where the men of the church have the opportunity to ask questions of the speaker concerning his teaching of the day and to add comments, add to the teaching and understanding of it. Now, because we are videotaping this and folks are videotaping this and so forth, we're going to take a break for a moment, move the mic down there, and men who are going to ask questions. And this is only open to the men. We believe 1 Corinthians 14 says, if the women have questions, let them ask their husbands at home. But we're going to open this also up to any man who's here today. We normally just limit this to our covenanting members, but because of the nature of this and the visitors, we want to make the opportunity for the other heads of households, men, to ask questions. So we're going to take a break for a minute. Stand up for a second, about 30 seconds, and then we'll be back.
No, this is really the first time I've presented this in any detail. No. I'm only saying that for this reason. There's really probably no better audience to do this in than somebody who, a group of people who actually understand what the issues are. And so this is why I felt comfortable in doing this here, because we share kind of the same hermeneutical model. And so that helps a great deal when you're doing this. We're not dealing with divergent methodologies. So, okay.
First question I have, well, I have one question. And it has to do with a part you didn't cover in chapter 12, but you did refer to it in terms of showing the context in verse 11 about the mourning for Josiah and that type of stuff. You see this whole chapter then as
right.
Referring to the same event. Well, in chapter 12 and verse 10, we have a statement here that is interpreted as referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, about looking upon him who they have pierced. This is used by the dispensationalists to speak of the Jews seeing the returning Christ and the nail prints in his hands and so forth and so on, which I wouldn't go with that interpretation. What I would do, though, is look at the Gospel of John, where apparently this is being used by John in fulfillment of the crucifixion. And I'm trying to understand how the crucifixion, if that's the way John is using it here, fits in with your interpretation of the passage where it says in John 19:37, and again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. And that is used in the context of the crucifixion. How do you reconcile that New Testament citation with your interpretation?
Yeah, one of the reasons I didn't go further, because it would have really taken a great deal more time to unwrap Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. As you know, it is quoted in the New Testament. I believe it's quoted a little differently, though, and it says, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And I believe in John's Gospel, let's look at that.
It says him.
Okay, on him. Now, this is very brief in my analysis of this, and this was the one passage that stumped me. It just didn't seem to fit that this passage was kind of ripped out of its context and all of a sudden just dumped into a messianic context in the New Testament. I didn't feel comfortable with that at all. Although it is used in the New Testament as fulfillment, but this change in subject is got me thinking. And as I did a little more study on this, I believe that verse 10 is its original context and its original meaning is dealing with actually the piercing of Jehovah himself. It's what the Jews did to Jehovah that sent them into exile. They're the ones who pierced Jehovah. And I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication, so they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And you go back and look at Ezra and Nehemiah, and that's what the people are doing. In fact, it gets so bad that they're told, quit weeping. They were weeping and mourning and weeping and mourning. And of course, the guilt had overcome them and all that they had done, but God had redeemed them and saved them and brought them back. And God had renewed his covenant with them. And I did a little bit of sleuthing on this passage and came up with a couple of people. Let me give you an example of this. I'll only give you, there's one here. Let's see. They could not pierce Jehovah in the sense of putting him to death, but they pierced him through insult, blasphemy, and rejection. This comes out of Homer Haley's commentary on the Minor Prophets. And the use of pierce in this way is not uncharacteristic of the Bible. It's said of Mary, the mother of Jesus, and a sword will pierce even your own soul. In Hebrews 4:12 we read, "For the word of God is living and active and sharp with any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." In these cases, the piercing is being used metaphorically, the same probably true in Zechariah 12:10. And here's Calvin on this. I believe this is Calvin. He says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." This is his interpretation of John 19:37. This passage is violently tortured by those who endeavor to explain it literally as referring to Christ. Nor is this the purpose for which the evangelist quotes it, but rather to show that Christ is that God who formerly complained by Zechariah that the Jews had pierced his heart, Zechariah 12:10. Now, God speaks there after the manner of men, declaring that he is wounded by the sins of his people, and especially by their obstinate contempt for his word, in the same manner as a mortal man receives a deadly wound, when his heart is pierced, as he says elsewhere, that the spirit was deeply grieved, Matthew 26:38 and Isaiah 63:10. Now, as Christ is God manifested in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16, John says that in his visible flesh was plainly accomplished what his divine majesty had endured from the Jews so far as it was capable of enduring. What was done by the hand of a Roman soldier, the evangelist John justly imputes to the Jews, as they are elsewhere said to have crucified the Son of God, though they did not lay a finger on his body. So even that's Calvin's interpretation, and it's a fairly common one. And that was, I was trying very careful in dealing with this passage. You say, "Oh, well, that's just the fulfillment of John 19:37," and da da da. It didn't seem to fit there. You really had to make this whole thing fit. And anyway, that's the conclusion I came to.
Thank you.
I think all three of us had the same question. But since I have the opportunity, I will ask another one. Am I correct then in the assumption that you look at Zechariah chapter 14 as speaking of a different time period? I know you didn't allude to that at all. And I'm just curious whether you see this.
I'm working on Zechariah 14. Okay. Zechariah 14 is much more difficult, I believe, than Zechariah 12.
Mm-hmm.
Now, in looking at Zechariah 14, there are always various interpretations of this passage. I first thought that this passage dealt with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. That's what was being described here. I don't think so anymore. I believe that, and I don't have all of my notes here, and I'm a man without a memory, without notes. But I believe that the first part of Zechariah chapter 14 actually deals with the events preceding and including the first coming of Christ, where I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured and houses plundered, the women ravished and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. And I did a little historical study, and I found out this is exactly what took place with the Romans and the Jews. There was all kinds of battles and so forth and judgments that took place, and there's a great deal of historical information on that. Then verse 3, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights in the day of battle, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." This is the only place in the Old Testament where the phrase Mount of Olives is used. Mm-hmm. "Which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move forward toward the north and the other half towards the south." Now, this is where I believe, when you study mountain language and the way it's used, in fact, you get into the New Testament, what's the one of the first things that John the Baptist says when Jesus comes on the scene?
Mm-hmm.
You remember? Every mountain will be made low, and every valley will be lifted up. So you have this. Again, I believe you're looking at new. This, when you want to knock something down, you talk about it being destroyed. When you want to talk about something being built up, you talk about mountains and so forth. And so I believe this is talking about the first coming of Christ, and that what's being dealt with here is really the ministry of Christ. And you talk about the being king over all, and let's see, where's some other passages here that deal with
verse 9.
Let's see.
Lord shall be king over all the
earth. And that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. Well, of course, Jesus was in fact king of all the earth. I mean, that's not even new language in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. And the land will be changed into a plain. I mean, here's that's John the Baptist type language. I'm just trying to think of where the water is, the kind of Feast of Booths. Well, Jesus deals with that in the New Testament and applies that to himself. And I'm just trying to think of some others here. I have just started to work on this passage.
Well, we look forward to your return in a year or two to give us that exposition.
Yeah.
Thank you.
I do have, if you are all interested in Zechariah 12, I do have a booklet that I've written on Zechariah. It's called Zechariah 12 and the Esther Connection. And that's available through American Vision, where I only gave you kind of an overview of the position. But this particular booklet that I wrote goes through all this, gives all the footnotes, and goes through it in much more detail and lays it out. But you got pretty much the essence of my interpretation of this passage. And I passed this thing around to professors of Old Testament. I'm not arrogant enough to think, well, I found something they didn't find. And these guys wouldn't write me back. I don't know. I did send it to some trusted friends of mine who are really, this is the kind of work that they do. And they commended it and said, you know, we think that what you're saying here really, really makes a great deal of sense. So we'll see. Yes.
A little different approach. As the church advances today, what can this passage tell us about opposition, or how we can anticipate and understand opposition? Does this passage have anything to tell us along those lines?
Well, I think you're absolutely right. You know, there's always an applicational side to this. While this may be history, if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you look at the passage, it's very clear in what Paul writes here. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. And do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And so if we don't want to go into captivity, listen to the history of what God has done. And at the same time, when judgment does come, and it may come, God is still there, who is a redeemer, who brings us out of captivity. Now, I think that's the lesson in all this. But I want you to pay very close attention to the book of Esther. The book of Esther, the model in the book of Esther is, Esther risked her life to expose this plot. Mordecai risked his life to expose this plot. And those throughout the kingdom, there was a reason, not that we're calling for armed conflict, obviously, but the reason 75,000 people died wasn't because the Jews just sat back and this thing just happened. They had to fight for their lives. And it's no different today. As we go out there, and we have all the constitutional and freedoms right now to change our nation if we want to. We just have to have the will to do it. And so that's what I would say from this particular passage and what it's telling us. Avoid Israel's mistakes. Don't go into captivity. You don't want to be in captivity for 70 years. You don't want to be wandering the wilderness for 40 years. But understand that judgment may come based upon a number of things, but even in that, God, we don't give up, because God doesn't give up on us. And then we have to, while God is sovereign, and while God is in fact working, but at the same time, God's people have to be faithful in actually carrying out what we're supposed to be doing in life. Without a Mordecai or without an Esther, we wouldn't be here today. And we have to act. When the enemies come up against us, we have to act. And in our nation today, all we have to do, think about this. Think how simple this is. All we have to do, in terms of politics, is one day, every 2 years mostly, one day, every 2 years, is go to a poll and vote for people. On the political side. No one's going to kill you. This is an Iraq where you may get shot for voting. All you have to do is just go out and vote. Think of that. How simple it is. We have the freedom to educate our children just the way we want to. In most states, you can educate your children. You can pay somebody to do it. You can do it yourself. And the majority of Christians aren't taking advantage of that. We're not trying to rebuild. I mean, we are in the midst of this nation right now. We're not trying to come back from captivity. We're right here. We can start our own businesses. We can serve people. We can minister to people. You've got one couple in your church right now, probably possibly risking your own lives just to minister to somebody. You know what happens in these kind of domestic disputes? I mean, this is all possible. We just have to gain the confidence and believe that God is sovereign in fulfilling His end of the bargain, so to speak. But He calls us still to be responsible under Him. So, thank you.